Well, I want to talk to you a little bit about being equipped for battle. And you think there's probably an initial thing in all of us to go, oh, I don't want battle. Well, you got it whether you like it or not. Because actually, every Christian is in spiritual warfare. We're on one side and the devil's on the other one. Amen? And we live in a world that is under the influence of the god of this world. So God wants us to know how to manage ourselves in such a way that we are not overcome with evil, but that we overcome evil. That we are not overwhelmed by the fiery darts of the enemy, but we know how to quench those and we know how to deal with those. So I'm just going to take a little time this morning. We're going to talk about the armor of God. Probably most of you have been exposed to that chapter and teaching on that to some degree. I think a lot of times I know the first time that I was taught about the armor of God, it was really a nifty little teaching, but had very little practical application to actually what I do with this. And so it becomes a little mental exercise that someone does in the morning to try to, I think I've got the helmet of salvation on, I think I've got the shield, and I hope that little gymnastics did it. And I'm not opposed to that, because I think sometimes that can remind us of the things that we need to have in place as we go out into this tough world and as we walk this thing out. But my hope is that by the end of this morning that you'll have a more practical understanding of how to put on the whole armor of God. A more practical understanding of what that armor is. And we have to really have some understanding of what the whole thrust of the book of Ephesians is to get that. But let me just say to those of you who have had teaching on this, one of the things that can hinder our learning process is this little thing that goes on in our mind that says, oh, I already know that. And so to conserve energy, we just click our minds off and drift over to the lake or something. So I would like for those of you who are familiar with this to say, okay, maybe there's something that God would give me out of this teaching that I haven't gotten in the past that would be helpful. In fact, we're going to pray that right now. We're going to ask the Lord, because it's really by the Holy Spirit that He can give us. How many know His Word is just eternally deep, and treasures can come out of that Word over and over again? So Holy Spirit, come and make this word profitable to us today. Lord, we know we're already in a battle. That's a given. But what we want to do is walk it out as honorable soldiers of the cross. And Lord, to live this out in victory for your glory and for your honor. So we ask you to reveal to us more out of this passage in Jesus' name. Amen. So Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 10, and we'll just work our way through about 10 verses there to see if the Lord would give us a little more information here. Verse 10 begins with finally, and of course that word finally reflects back on everything that's already been said in the epistle, that this is the culmination of what has been said in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And what was said in the previous chapters prepares us to understand what he's saying here. It's not disconnected with the earlier chapters. Now, what has Paul said to these people in the earlier chapters of Ephesians? Well, in the first three chapters, he makes clear to them who they are in Christ. He talks to them about what the cross has done, that they are saved by grace, not by works, that it is a gift of God, and that God has accepted us in the Beloved so that we are every born-again person that has embraced Christ as your Lord and Savior. You are a child of God. You are in the family of God. You are marked distinct from the world, and God marks you as His own. And because of the covenant that we have come into through Jesus Christ, we participate in the victory that He already won on the cross. When Jesus declared on the cross, "It is finished," He was really kind of talking about the devil being finished, because Jesus had finished the work the Father had given Him to do, and He had accomplished that work, and it was a shout of victory, and the seed of woman crushed the head of the serpent. So when we are engaged with conflict in this fallen world, we engage in that conflict on the basis of a win that's already happened that we participate in through the cross. So you got to know that from the first three chapters of Ephesians. You got to enter into spiritual warfare not thinking, boy, I got to just really get in there and hammer it out because I'm the one that's doing this, but to realize, no, I operate in the victory that's already been won. If God be for us, who can be against us? So that's in the first three chapters. And then in the chapter 4 and 5 and down to verse 10 in chapter 6, Paul is teaching that based on your position in Christ and what you've become in Christ, that ought to be expressed in faith in a lifestyle that is consistent with who you are. And so Paul talks about not lying to one another and not being involved in sexual immorality, not doing these things that the ungodly Gentiles do, but that you are a holy people marked by God. And because of the Spirit of God in you and the grace that has brought you into the kingdom, that grace is an operational power of the Holy Spirit available to you to overcome sin. So in chapters 4, 5, and the first part of 6, he's saying, okay, this is the way you walk this out in daily life. And that is an understanding we need to have before we get to Ephesians chapter 6 verse 10, that we got to understand that we don't just operate out of a theoretical abstract concept of we're something in God, but that something we are is manifested in the way we live so that we bring forth fruit of repentance, and fruit of righteousness is expressed through our actions and through the way we live. So with that understanding, then we come to Ephesians 6:10. Paul says, finally, I want to make sure we get this point across. Brethren. And that word brethren really comes against the individualism that we tend to have in our society that thinks, I'm going to do it. Richard cannot do it without you. And you cannot do it without your brothers and sisters. And one of the things the enemy tries to do is divide and conquer. One of the primary strategies of the devil is divide and conquer. If you ever watch nature films, you will see that a lion devours. You know, Peter told us that the devil goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But what does a lion do? You've got a herd of animals of various kinds. Let's say they're zebras. And the lion comes up, and why does he roar? To bring that herd into fear and panic and to get them running for themselves. And then that lion can check out the straggler, the weaker one, and as that one is separated more from the flock or the herd, then he hits that one. He does not try to attack the whole herd because he could not win. It's interesting, you can see battles of these water buffalo are pretty tough customers. And occasionally you'll see lions trying to attack one of those, and then several of those water buffalo come around and you see the lion being flung up into the air. There's strength in the unity of the body of Christ. And that's why in Ephesians 4, for example, we're told to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. We have to be people who work at unifying the body of Christ. And that's why we have to be careful about getting off on some little minor doctrinal issue that we think makes us really look smart, but it's actually divisive. It's okay to differ on some of those things. But the truth of the matter is, there are a core of truths, and John gives that core of truths in his first epistle. These are the bases for fellowship. Jesus is God the Son. And it's Antichrist that denies his deity. It's Antichrist that denies that he has come in the flesh. There are certain things that are non-negotiable. That's why I can't embrace a Muslim and say we're brothers because we disagree about who Jesus is. And that's not negotiable. But I've got this other brother over here. He's not quite seeing tongues the way I see tongues. Hey, let's walk it out and let's learn from one another. And mostly let's learn from the Bible. And let's just walk this thing out. We don't have to divide over those type things. The idea here is some things we don't have to have unity on. And you can go to 1 Corinthians 8 and you can go to Romans 14 and you can find that Paul's saying some of these issues of conscience, quit fighting over them. Let the person follow their conscience. But on other things, you see John saying, you draw the line in the sand here. Now, I think we're going to have to really be solid in understanding what is not negotiable and what is negotiable, because as the society around us becomes more pluralistic, then we're going to be hit with, well, why don't you accept this? And we got to know what we can be negotiable and flexible about and what we can't be. And we get that criteria from the Word of God. I'm saying all that to just say from this word brethren that we do this together and we maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of Christ. Because if like Galatians says, if we are not careful, we can bite and devour one another and destroy one another. Unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. You don't have to be in my denomination. Of course, this is not a denominational church. And part of the reason is we want to be broad in that sense. We know what we believe. We are on a journey of knowing more and learning more. I think a person stops growing when they get the point, I've got my little doctrine over here in the shelf, and that's what I am. No, God, teach me more. Maybe some things I don't know. So finally, brethren, be strong. And then he tells you how to be strong. It's not by your own willpower. Be strong in the Lord. Let him be the source of your strength. In fact, the be strong is in the Greek is a imperative, present tense, passive, which means passive means you let God's strength be there. Active would mean that it's your strength, but it's his strength. Be strong in the Lord. The present tense means you continually do it. It's not just a matter of, I have a high day and I'm ready to go kick the devil out, and then next week I'm over at the bar fellowshipping with him. There's got to be a consistency. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. In other words, Jesus said, abide in the vine, for without me you can do nothing. I'm just going to walk down through this passage, but I think you can learn from the exposition of what it says. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. Put on the whole armor of God. Everything I'm about to share with you through this metaphor, you need it all. And it can't just be that you're a person that the sword of the Spirit, you want to study the Word, but then you don't operate in integrity, then you're still going to be vulnerable. You got to have the whole package. The soldier, and of course, what he's about to go into is a metaphor of a Roman soldier who stands up in battle and he's got the full array of his armor on. And when he says the whole armor of God, he's saying right off, you're going to need every piece of it, and don't leave something off. That you may be able to stand. So this is going to be critical to your success. And what are we standing against? In verse 11, the wiles of the devil. That means you're not just dealing with the devil's power coming against you. You're dealing with his wisdom and strategy and deception. And he can appear as an angel of light. He can appear with deception. He can appear as an adversary. He comes as a deceiver. He comes as a tempter. He comes at us various ways. He analyzes our personal weaknesses. I personally believe that from the day you and I were born, the enemy was watching. Where can we cut this one off at the legs? Where can we get at this person to neutralize the person before they ever get started? And that's why things happen to us in our youth. The enemy has designed a strategy to stop our effectiveness. The enemy's strategy is always to try to stop a person from becoming born again and becoming a part of the kingdom of God. But if that strategy does not happen and get fulfilled, his next strategy is to neutralize your effectiveness. He's always working to do something to neutralize your effectiveness. He will throw temptations to you because God has planned this good work out here, but am I going to be equipped to do it when I get there? Not if the enemy can help it. Not if the enemy can divert me over into something else where I'm not ready to do it. And so Paul is saying, you got to understand there's some wiles of the devil going on. And you got to be alert to that and know that the enemy is strategizing against you. And what wisdom will overcome the wisdom of that strategy? the wisdom of obedience to the Holy Spirit, because the devil's not as smart as God is. So our part many times is simply to have enough understanding that we obey those promptings of the Lord of what he tells us to do. We've talked in the Wednesday night meeting some at times where the Holy Spirit would say, go over here, don't go over here. The old brain saying, I don't get that. And yet when you obey it, it's like, wow, God, you were guiding me. You were outmaneuvering the devil. All you needed was a soldier that would do what he's told. So I got to be a soldier that does what I'm told. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle. Some people don't wrestle, period. They don't contend. But we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. And that's something we have to be continually reminded of, always remember. Because when we get in a conflict, what our natural eyes are actually seeing is flesh and blood. If there's a political thing going on, I'm not seeing the powers and principalities that are driving that thing that are invisible. I'm seeing people. And I'm seeing people who are operating in concepts and thoughts in opposition to truth. And if I'm not careful, I begin to view those people as the enemy. No, the real enemy, he's hiding back behind the scenes of all that and operating. And it's important that we understand where the battle is, because otherwise we're going to fight the battle wrong. If I think I'm fighting against flesh and blood, then I'm going to fight flesh and blood. I'm going to be like James and John when the Samaritans wouldn't let Jesus come through there. Their answer was, let's get this flesh and blood fried and done. God, you want us to call down fire on them and wipe them out. And Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're of, because I have come as the Son of God and Son of Man. I have come not to destroy life, but to save it. And so it actually becomes even more pressing as the persecution of the society and the rejection of Christianity gets stronger. And that society's pushing on me. If I don't understand that I am not wrestling against flesh and blood, I will start pushing flesh against flesh. Well, I got to get this straight in my own mind. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we do wrestle against principalities, against powers, and against the rulers of the darkness of this age, of this ungodly world, this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. And that array of titles there is indicating that the devil has an organized army of his own that have ranks and are operating against the people of God. I think one of the most helpful things to understand the book of Ephesians is to understand what Paul means when he uses the term heavenly places. What's Paul talking about when he says in heavenly places? Is the host of wickedness up in heaven by the throne of God? No. When he's talking about heavenly places in the book of Ephesians, he's talking about the spiritual realm right around you. That's the heavenly places. I heard Jack Hayford put it this way, and I think it's a pretty good way. It's 1 foot up, 1 foot to the right. There it is. Not way out there in the distance. The battle is in the spiritual realm right around us. And a lot of carnal Christians, they only really understand the material realm that they're seeing with their natural eyes. But there is a spiritual realm going on that has all kinds of beings in it. People are looking for aliens. Just open your spiritual eyes. There's aliens here. They're called demons. All kinds of stuff going on. But also remember that there's twice as many godly angels as there are fallen angels. So we win. And even if it was the other way around, we'd win because of Jesus. It's not a thing that should cause us to be fearful. It should cause us to be aware and watchful. That, hey, just what I'm seeing with the natural eyes is not the whole story. So I need to be aware. And of course, in 1 Corinthians 12, the scripture talks about the different gifts of the Spirit. One of the gifts of the Spirit is discerning of spirits. To be able to discern something that's going on in that realm. And I found that that discernment happens in different ways. I have had some times where I actually could see that spirit as clearly as I can see anybody in this room. But I've also had a lot more times where, and you could probably relate to this, where you just intuitively sense something's not right here, and you might not be able to. Don't discount that. That's maybe the Holy Spirit saying, this is what you're dealing with here. And then have you ever walked into a place where there were godly people, and it's just like, boy, something's really right here. You didn't even know in the natural, but your spirit discerned. I remember, Jeannie, you were talking to me one time about going into a prayer meeting. One of the leaders of AG. And Jeannie said, I walked in that room and I was just aware of just the sweet Holy Spirit. And they had been in there praying. So be aware of all those things. But we're wrestling against a spiritual wicked host in that spiritual realm that we deal with. Therefore, verse 13, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand. What's the evil day? Have you ever had a time where it seemed like it started out like any other day and this happened? And you're trying to get that going, and then this happens. And I mean, you're just getting bam, bam. It's just hitting you from every different direction. And you know, if you get seasoned in that, usually you can see the enemy's overplaying his hand. Sometimes I'll get hit like that and I'll just say, all right, is that all you got? Because what I like about this is now I know I'm about to do something that's really going to mess your kingdom up. You would not be putting that much effort against this if there wasn't something good about to happen. But you got to be able to stand. If you collapse, now I don't think the day has to be restricted to a 24-hour period. You know, Job experienced an evil day and it was over more than one day. Boom, 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 boom. But the imagery that Paul is given here is a soldier in battle. And he is being attacked on the right and on the left. He's standing there. He's doing his job. And he is cutting them down. And one comes this way. He hits that one. And he gets this one. And he gets that one. And when the dust settles, he's still standing there saying, come on. And that's what God's wanting us to be. The kind of people say, come on. I'm in this for the long haul. So that you can be able to stand in the evil day. Now, the process that Paul is about to share as he gives the elements of the armor is very, very practical. And I think that's the thing people often miss, that he's not going to share magical stuff. It's not just imaginary, abstract stuff. This is what you got to do to be armored. And so verse 14, stand therefore having girded your waist with truth. Okay, if I'm going to have truth on, obviously truth is a prevailing thing that means you're operating in the reality of things. But truth is not just a doctrinal statement hanging on somebody's wall. Doctrinal statements hanging on somebody's wall don't protect you from the enemy. Operating in truth protects you. What does it mean to take on the belt of truth? Well, we get a little commentary on that from earlier chapters in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 says, speak the truth in love. In other words, truthfulness. To every degree that you are not operating in truthfulness, you are vulnerable to your adversary. Every element of deception, every element of hypocrisy, I'm over on his territory now. That's why in Ephesians 4:25, Paul tells these Christians, lie not one to another. See, if I start getting into lying, let me illustrate it this way. If I'm not telling the truth on my income tax return, do you think I'm going to have any trouble? Maybe not, but maybe you will, because you have made yourself vulnerable right there. So to take that belt on is to take on truthfulness in all my interaction with people. And then he says, the second thing he says, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, I think one way it might register in our mind is put on a breastplate of integrity. He's not telling them to put on imputed righteousness. In the first three chapters of the epistle, he's telling them you already have that. Got that as a gift from God. Now, any righteousness that we have as a practical matter is based on that and issues forth from that. But what he's really talking about here in Ephesians chapter 6 is that you would live that righteousness out in a practical way. That your defense, the breastplate against the enemy, is that you live your lifestyle righteously. How many Christians do you know who have imputed righteousness, but they don't live it out, and they get shot down by the enemy? It's the actual allowing that imputed righteousness to express itself through my actions that is actually the armor. So you get the practical understanding of it. I got to live righteousness. The Apostle John said, don't be deceived. He that does righteousness is righteous. And this is a huge deception in the Church of America today, because we have enough theology to be dangerous. We have enough theology to realize that, yes, any righteousness you have is righteousness as a gift through Jesus Christ. Romans teaches us that. Romans 3, 4, and 5 teach us that. You have righteousness, and any righteousness that you just produce out of your own willpower is as filthy rags. We understand that. But the Bible also teaches that if I have received the righteousness of Christ, I walk in that righteousness. So Paul, in the first three chapters of this epistle, says you have received the righteousness of Christ. In chapter 4, chapter 5, first part of chapter 6, says now walk in it. And if I walk in it, that becomes armor against the enemy. So take on the breastplate of righteousness. Jesus in Matthew 7 talked about two builders. I want you to see how this works. I want to help you go beyond just the Sunday school imagery of, oh, I'm taking this on, to actually understanding what you do to actually have the armor on. We're talking about the breastplate of righteousness. Then we go back to Matthew 7, and Jesus tells the story of two builders. And he said, one builder builds his house on the sand, and when the storms come, the whole thing collapses. And the second builder builds his house on solid rock, and when the storm comes, the house stands. Then Jesus explains the difference. He said, the man who builds his house on the sand is the guy who hears the word of God, but he does not actually do it in his life. You see, the victory is in the actual doing. I wish I could scream this through the body of Christ, because we got thousands of people in church who don't know you've got to actually do this stuff to get the benefit. He says, the house that was built on a rock that stood, that is the builder who hears it and actually does it. James talks to us about not just being hearers only, but doers of the word of God. This breastplate of righteousness is about doing the righteousness. And then verse 15, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And of course, this is talking about being peacemakers. This is talking about our message is a message of peace and reconciliation. We do not go as the jihad do with a message of strife and pillage. We go with a message of reconciliation to God and peace with God and peace with one another. So Romans 12 tells us as much as possible, as far as on your side, be at peace with all men. Psalms 34 says, if anybody wants to live a good life, I'm just summarizing this, and you'd like to have a long, good life, then you need to watch your tongue, and you need to seek peace and pursue it. When we have a mentality of promoting peace, it becomes armor and protection for us in our relationships with other people. Hebrews 12, 15 says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. So the preparation of the gospel of peace, yes, we have a message in the gospel of reconciliation to God, but it's also a message of walking in peace with one another, and there is protection in that. Verse 16, above all. Now, if something starts out with above all, this must be really important. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you were able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. Take the shield of faith. If the enemy can defeat our faith, he can defeat us. That's why when Jesus was about to go to the cross, you remember when Peter was having an interaction with Jesus, and Jesus turned to Peter and said to Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed that your what? Your faith fail not. Why didn't he just pray for Peter? Because the point of battle was the faith. The enemy wanted to do something in Peter that would destroy his confidence in God. So taking the shield of faith is confidence in God, a trust in God. You know, that soldier, they used a shield that would cover the whole body. And they would anchor that shield out in front of them as part of the resistance against the opposition. And it helped them stand firm, and it provided a protection from the fiery darts, because you've probably seen it in movies where the first array of attack would be, you take these arrows, put a flame on them, and shoot them over at the enemy. And if you don't have any shields, all of a sudden these flaming arrows are just hitting you. But the shield is designed to stop those, so that they actually are totally ineffective if that shield is up. And so you take the shield of faith, confidence in God, unmovable confidence in God, come hell or high water, come flames, fiery darts, whatever it may be, I'm standing in faith. So what that is being anchored in your faith and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter what happens in your life, never forget a few basics. God is good. God is faithful. God will prove just. God is merciful. Because I can tell you, you can have some battles, some of you may have had some, where you get to the place where you even wonder about those basics. And the anchor is, those are not negotiable. I know God is just. I know that one day I will stand before my Redeemer and I will see Him with my own eyes. I don't know why this stuff's happening to me. I can't explain why this hit me, and I can't explain why this came out from under me. But one thing I do know is God and He does not change. And so that's the faith. That's the faith that says, man, it doesn't matter what the enemy's strategy is. It doesn't matter what he throws at me. I'm anchored in Jesus. I'm anchored in my confidence in Him. I will not be moved in my thoughts about who God is. And so faith, most importantly, faith. Hebrews 10:35 says, do not cast away your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. Do you realize the people that the epistle of Hebrews was written to were in danger? These were saved people in danger of giving up on God. And I won't go into all the reasons for that, but the exhortation is, you hang in there. You don't give up. Then verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. The helmet covers the head, the mind. This is an extremely important part of your being. The battleground primarily occurs where? In the mind. The fiery darts are primarily those suggestions from the enemy that are designed to hit your mind, and through that thought, direct the course that you take. It can be thoughts of unbelief. It can be thoughts of lust. It can be thoughts of anger, revenge, fiery darts hitting the mind. The shield needs to be up there. Okay? But the battleground is in the mind, so I take the helmet. And in 1 Thessalonians, I believe it's chapter 4 or maybe 5, it calls it the helmet of the hope of salvation. Because you see, the power of hope is something that can come against despondency. Hope will protect you from depression. Hope will be that covering that causes you to stand strong in your thinking. Cover your mind so that the thoughts are preserved and godly. So how do you take on, as a practical matter, how do you put on the helmet of the hope of salvation? How do I do that? See, I have to have other scriptures to tell me how to do that. Philippians chapter 4. Whatever things are true, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, think on these. I'm putting my helmet on. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. Tells you how to put on the helmet of the hope of salvation. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. See, we're talking about spiritual warfare here. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments. Those are fiery darts, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Do you see that the helmet And putting that helmet on, it's not just an abstract thing. It's something you do in the way you think. So we got the helmet of salvation on. And verse 17. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now I know a typical Sunday school, and there's nothing wrong with this because this is where kids are and it helps them. How do we teach them the sword of the Spirit? We show them a Bible. But this is more than just a Bible sitting somewhere on the shelf. This is the engrafted Word of God in your heart, and the Greek word is rhema. And we know that rhema are those quickened sayings that the Holy Spirit gives us in the heat of the battle. So we see it illustrated. I want you to see how to use the sword of the Spirit. You see it illustrated in Luke chapter 4. Here is Jesus in battle with the devil. And the devil throws a suggestion at Jesus. And Jesus takes the sword of the Spirit, for it is written, chop. And it is the word that the Holy Spirit ignited in Jesus in the midst of that battle. It wasn't just, well, I know a lot about the Bible. It's the, I'm connected with the Spirit. I'm full of the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit's saying, chop, slice this way. Give it that. It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And that sword pierced the devil. And at some point the devil goes, whoa, I think I'm done with this battle. I'm trying to get you to see how this thing actually plays out when you're actually in a battle. What do you actually do with this armor? Verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplications in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and all supplication for the saints. Now the metaphor of the soldier has completed with verse 17. Now Paul is basically talking about the most important thing that pulls all of it together, and that is prayer. The reason the church gets defeated is there's so little prayer. Have you found how much harder it is to pray than to just visit? Have you found how much harder it is to pray than to eat a great meal? Have you found how much harder it is to pray than to go watch the Royals play? For some reason, we have to, I mean, I'm talking about myself as well as you. We got to encourage one another in prayer. Prayer is where it's at. You're not going to make all the rest of this stuff work with no prayer. I mean, somebody had told me a statistic of average pastors, they pray 4 minutes a day. Well, how much are you going to defeat the devil with 4 minutes a day? And my guess is if the pastor's praying 4 minutes a day, that's about what the congregation's doing too. And I have been in settings where that was not the case, and you saw miracles. 4 minutes a day doesn't produce much miracles. So we want to have the miracles, but we don't want to invest in the prayer, and it just won't work that way. So praying, and notice he says praying always, and that means you got to stay at it. Can't just have a little spurt of prayer. Can't just pray on the Day of Atonement and be done. No, you have to pray always. That has to be a continual part of our lifestyle if we want to win the battle. And then he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication. All. Why would he say all prayer and supplication? Because we have to become informed and seasoned into being able to pray in a lot of different modes if we're going to have a strong prayer life. I don't need to just know how to make a petition for myself. I also need to know how to come to God with adoration and praise, exaltation, giving thanks unto God. All of those are expressions of prayer. And then I may need to also know how to pray in the Spirit and pray with the understanding so that I learn how to spend seasons of praying in tongues, because he that prays in an unknown tongue builds up his spirit. So, yeah, if I pray, but if I'm just praying with one mode of prayer, I am missing the array of weaponry that's available to me as a soldier of God. I got to pray consistently, but I got to learn how to hit all these different kinds of prayer. And I tell you, one that's very neglected is praying in tongues. I was about people, you know, they have this theology, well, don't pray in tongues in church. Okay, well, what about when you're not in church? Are you praying in tongues there? Of course, their theology is wrong, because if you examine it enough, you find out that it's appropriate to pray in tongues in church. It just needs to be led and managed appropriately, kept in order. But the point of it is, come on, guys, if we don't do the stuff, why do we expect the stuff to produce? Now, what happens in America is people don't do the stuff, but they find something else that looks like it's producing something. And so instead of producing real flowers, we just produce plastic flowers over here. and a whole bunch of plastic flowers. And man, it looks like this is one flower producing place. They're all dead. Because producing the real alive flowers means you have to do the stuff, and the stuff kills my flesh. So praying always with all watchfulness. Watchful. That indicates a diligence, a vigilance, a staying with it, an alertness for all the saints. Not just for my four and no more. And I think our prayer life can actually expose to us how selfish we are if we're not careful. I mean, we've got to pray for ourselves, we pray for our loved ones. But, you know, if we're going to expand, we need to also know how to pray for all saints. And then Paul says in verse 19, pray for me too, because I really, really need it. I really depend on it. And I think there's a relationship that can be enriched when we understand how reliant we are on one another's prayers. I covet your prayers this next week as I go minister to those pastors. That through your prayers, an utterance would go forth that would encourage and equip them. Praying always with all watchfulness. So I hope you're seeing, as we take time to look at this, I hope you're seeing that it's not just a little game Paul's talking about. He's talking about behavior that covers us and equips us for the battle.